You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, good evening and welcome. My name is Michael Snetzer, and I have the privilege of... That sounds kind of weird down there, but anyway, there we go. I have the distinct privilege of being the pastor responsible for our Recovery and Steps Ministries. And on behalf of Citizens Church, we're so glad that you joined us tonight. Recovery is a safe place for men and women to pursue redemption in Christ from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. So if you are a sinner who suffers, which would include everyone on the planet, there is a place for you here within Recovery. Whether you're someone who has been walking with the Lord for a long time and just finds yourself in a difficult place, or if you're still skeptical of the claims of Christ, welcome. We are in kind of a unique time in the year in that in our intensive discipleship program that we called Steps, we are concluding one step study, but we're starting another one before that one's over. So there's an overlap. And that's kind of cool in some ways. So the ways that it's cool is that the step study that is finishing for the spring is getting ready to go on mission next Friday. Yeah. And so we're going to go down to Port A or Port Aransas and love on a church down there. And so we're super excited about having the opportunity to just bring the hope that we have and to love on our brothers and sisters in that community. And so, but before we go, we'll have our celebration service. So that's what you have to look forward to next week. And of the 30 some odd people who finished that steps process, we have about 14 people who are going to come up and just share briefly a little bit about what the Lord has been doing in their lives over this past semester, which for those of you who are thinking about entering into steps or maybe already in that onboarding process, that can be a real encouragement to us in terms of the opportunity that we have to really engage this process in a way that might be really meaningful to us, that maybe the Lord would really meet us in this and use it to shape us as he loves to do with his people. So, yeah, one of the things that we like to offer through our ministry is biblical counsel in the context of biblical community. And so tonight we're going to talk about both of those things. We're not going to talk about them comprehensively, just because we don't have enough time. Usually we would teach these lessons, both of these, in two separate nights. But because during our summer steps onboarding process, things are condensed in some areas, this is one of those areas during onboarding that we have condensed things. So normally during the on-ramp for steps, there are three different weeks of teaching. The first is understanding our stories. The second is the elements of a redemptive community. And the third is a framework for biblical discipleship or biblical counsel. And we're going to try to cram all those things into one night. Awesome. And whether you're going into steps or not, this the counsel and the community that we want to offer people is the same, regardless whether you're in recovery or steps, or it really should be throughout the church, shouldn't just be in this context, shouldn't just be in our church, but should be in the church, because the manifold wisdom of God will be displayed through the church. And we believe that there is no substitute for the body of Christ when operating the way that Christ intended his bride to operate. So, where are we going to start? Well, let's look at some slides, shall we? All right. The first message that you likely, if you're entering steps, listen to, because that was the first thing you were supposed to do after the orientation 2 weeks ago, is to listen to this understanding a person's story or understanding your story. And so I'm not going to reteach that because that would be overkill. But here's a summary statement from that. Our stories help explain us, give us understanding. And also to understand somebody's story, it gives us a framework of where they come from. And guess what? God is compassionate towards our stories. And it says, but they don't excuse us. So there's these shaping influences in our lives, but we are responsible for us. We're responsible for the ways that we've responded, as we're going to look at tonight, even as we talk about biblical counseling. And here's the good news. What has been characteristic of your life historically in the gospel doesn't have to be characteristically true of your life moving forward, because we believe that the gospel really changes things. It changes everything. And faith in that gospel is not a passive thing. It changes the way that we live. So that's our summary statement for that message. Look, we're moving already this quick. At this speed, we won't even make it till 7 o'clock. All right. Our second message in the STEPS onboarding process is STEPS Prep, a framework for biblical discipleship. And part of discipleship is counseling, is to counsel God's word with God's heart to God's people. And so as a ministry, that's what we strive for. I'm not saying we're perfect at it, but we want to bring God's word to bear on the difficult realities of our lives, because who better to minister to us in our difficulties and our pain than God? And God speaks through his word and wants to minister to our hearts, and he wants his people to be a conduit, not only of his heart, but also his words. So if you are in the onboarding process, you also probably saw this summary statement that biblical counseling is rooted in the scriptures. And if I gave you a pop quiz before I even told you that, you'd probably guess that. Biblical counseling. Where does it come from? The Bible, right? It's God's word. Okay. So we're killing it. All right. Biblical counseling is rooted in the scriptures. It is aimed at the heart. God wants to minister to your heart tonight. And how does he want to minister that? With a message of hope. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, I know Jesus. I get the idea Jesus died for my sins. And maybe if you're coming in here with guilt and shame and regret, that's really good news to you tonight. But maybe there's a little bit of disconnect when we talk about disordered eating or fractured marital relationships or conflict or anger or anxiety or depression, because we believe that the gospel actually influences all those things. Addiction. And so we want to administer the gospel and the different facets of the gospel as it relates, and the implications of the gospel as it relates to our everyday struggles. It is good news. And exhorting the greatest command. The greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So, we like visuals here. And so, you can probably read that. I can't read it on the back screen. But you can see this tree. We can all, above the line, see that this tree, what it's made up of. What you can't see is what it's rooted in. Okay? That's kind of like below ground. And so there's fruit in this tree that we can see, and then there's what this tree is rooted in. Okay? And so there's a fruit-root relationship with that tree. Now, more than that, how we're going to interpret this tree, whether it's good or it's bad, whether it's wise or unwise to eat of that fruit, is going to be determined by which voice we listen to. Whether we listen to the wisdom of man, or we listen to the wisdom of God. Here's what I can tell you, that the commands of God are not to hinder your life. And that's the way that the enemy twists it. He's a cosmic killjoy. No, he's the exact opposite. He wants you to experience the fullness of life. And so the commands of God are meant to preserve us, not restrict us in a way that keeps us from the good stuff. The enemy entices outside of God's design and makes it look really good. And so, contrasting the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God, there's a verse in the verses that are really key verses in our recovery ministry. It's Jeremiah 17, 5 through 9. So, what we're going to see is God's going to deconstruct something and show how that's not ever going to work. And then he's going to reconstruct something in a way that's life-giving. And it says, thus says the Lord. And if it's thus says the Lord, there's no way around it. Your case cannot be the exception to what God has said. Like, he's the one who wired the universe together. He created the laws. It is the way it is. And so it says this, and our lives will testify to these verses. The question is, can you be honest enough to lay your life over that and go, God's word is true. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the desert, will not see any good come, will live in the stony wastelands of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Does that sound fruitful? No. Do you know what? When you put your trust in yourself, or you put your trust in other human beings, ultimate trust, can I get a testimony? Right? Anybody can stand up here and testify that God's word is true? That me putting my trust in something other than the Lord will lead me to foolishness. I'll be wise in my own eyes. I'll live the way that I feel like living, what I think my heart's leading me to do. And the reason why we don't do that is because if you skip down two verses, it says that the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can understand it? My heart's going to deceive me into thinking that I know what's best. I'm going to look other places other than God for the satisfaction for what my heart desires, not knowing that what my heart desires is actually found in him. And so apart from him, I'm lost. And some of us are coming in here tonight feeling very lost, either because we've become disoriented from God, or maybe we've been looking to other places that can't satisfy the deepest recesses of our heart. It will fail you if it hasn't. But then it's going to build us up. It's going to deconstruct our lives, and he's going to say, hey, and I believe that this is both the eternal and internal condition of a person who puts their trust in themselves or in people, ultimately. It's going to lead to unfruitfulness. But then God comes behind and he says, blessed is the man who trusts the Lord. Whose trust is the Lord? Going back to the first verses, it's not that you can't have nice things and then you can't live the American dream. But some of the most miserable people I know have lots of stuff, have high positions, because that stuff wasn't meant to be the thing that satisfies your soul. Your soul longs for something more than that. More than what the American dream can give you. But we spend our lives chasing something that cannot satisfy us. But blessed is the man who trusts the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by the water, whose roots go deep by the stream. See, it's going underground. Can't see it above. Do you know who the living waters is? Christ. He's what nourishes the believer. That in the midst of difficulty, it says it's been a long time since it's rained, in the year of drought, and does not cease to yield fruit, that its leaves remain green. That's curious. How can it be that this tree is in the midst of such circumstances and is still able to bear good fruit? You see, so many of us, we are looking for our circumstances to change more than we are looking to be changed. We want them to change so that we can be okay, rather than realizing that we can be okay in Him regardless of our circumstances. Regardless of our circumstances. So, we said, rooted in the Scriptures, that's really important, to trust God, to trust His Word. He will be like a tree planted by the water. But we also said, aimed at the heart. It says that the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Out of our hearts come our emotions, how we feel, how we behave, how we think. I'm not saying we can't have intrusive thoughts, what the world is going to like call that mental illness. I'm going to say it's part of the spiritual battle, the unseen spiritual battle. But the way we think and the way that we feel, the way that we respond to circumstances, that comes out of our hearts. So two people can experience the very same thing depending on what we value, right? It's like if I'm a Cowboy fan and you're an Eagles fan and the Cowboys play the Eagles and the Eagles won, I'm going to think that's a horrible day and you're going to think that's a great day. You see how that works? Because it's based in what we love. It's based in what we love. And so what God does is that we are to come to understand that the heart is the wellspring of our life. And that is why God tells us to guard our hearts. What is guarding our hearts against? The worship of anything other than Him. Loving anything else more than you love Him is called disordered worship, disordered loves, and it will ruin your life because it will fail you. And you'll put something else in the place of God, and it can't sustain you. So, the gospel, where sociologists might try to intervene at the level of society with political reform, education reform, and those aren't bad things. They just won't fix the problem. Do you think some political system is what we need? No. What we need is something more than a political system can offer, more than education can offer, more than a legal system outlawing things. Yeah, I mean, you can legislate racism, but does that make it go away? No. Because it's buried deep in man's heart. And so family therapists, they can try to intervene and try to teach you communication techniques, and you might be able to communicate better. But it doesn't fix what's most deeply broken in you and what you're serving in your heart, which apart from Christ is going to be self-serving. Even in your service to others, the Bible's going to tell us it's self-serving if it's not in service to the Lord. And then in the body, can we offer medication for certain things that biologically, but does that change our hearts? No, you cannot give yourself a pill and make yourself any better off before God. You might feel better, but it will not make you better. And so treating symptoms is kind of like giving a man an aspirin for a headache that's being caused by a brain tumor. Can it help with the headache? Yeah. Is it wrong to give him the aspirin for the headache? No. Just don't tell him it's going to fix him. Because there's something much more deeply broken in us that mankind has no chance of remedying in ourselves or from anyone else. And this is where the good news of the gospel comes in, because God has done what we can't do in the sending of his son, that we might be rescued from a life dominated by slavery to sin and suffering and be liberated in Christ Jesus to be able to live in a very fallen world as light and hope in the midst of a lot of injustice. If my hope is the elimination of injustice in this life, I'm going to be pretty hopeless. I don't see that happening until Jesus returns, but I can be an influence in the realms that I'm in to be a part of what he's doing in redeeming people at the level of the heart, where injustice comes from. You know, the only cure for injustice is the gospel. Everything else is superficial. All right. The greatest command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do you want to know what a good indication of when my heart, not talking about those people out there, your heart, not talking about those people out there, needs some reconciling work when you're not loving people well? That's not what we're talking about. God wants to reconcile our hearts back to him so that we love like he loves. We don't get to blame them for what's coming out of us. But they're hard to love. Yes, and so are you. All right. This is a summary of our biblical counseling. So we got a person walking along, strolling along in life, right? Everybody relate to that? Most of us, yes, in some form or fashion. Rocking along, and all of a sudden, there's some circumstance, some situation in our life that then begins to create this perfect storm. And then out of that storm, there's unfruitfulness. And that unfruitfulness is going to drive us to seek help. And what most of the time that help is, what we want out of that help, is help changing the circumstance. Right? This is the first movement. Let's change this. And so let's say I'm a prisoner in jail. I just writing all these letters on how am I going to get free from jail? I got to get attorneys and I got to get an education so I can get myself out of here. Did you know that I have a very good friend who God saved him in jail, and he said, I've never felt so free. Liberation while a prisoner. And so we have these responses. We've listed some up there, like addiction, emotional troubles, hopelessness, control, avoidance, unfruitful coping. Can anybody else relate to any of these? Okay. Anybody just killing it all the time? I'll give you the mic, right? And so what we need to understand is that the context of these circumstances is what, you know, if we went back to this thing, are the things that are influencing us around us or our circumstances, but there's also these other areas in terms of what's coming out of us, and those things are coming out of us. And so those things are actually coming from our heart. So I can work on getting my circumstances just the way that I want them, which is going to cause me to be somewhat controlling. Because because I'm going to be trying to play God in people's lives so that they can what? Satisfy my desires. As if that was their job. And I feel entitled, like you're supposed to make me feel better. What you need to know is that God sees, knows, and cares about the difficult realities in your life. And his church should reflect his heart. You've been through some awful things. You may be going through some awful things right now. And God sees and he knows and he cares. He has not lost sight of you. In fact, he has you here for a reason. There's a lot of places you could be seeking help, but he has you here so that you can hear from him. He doesn't want you to hear from me. He wants you to hear from him. I'm just a vessel of his word. But he wants to speak to your heart. God wants to speak his words, speaking God's words with God's heart to God's people. And I got to believe that he wants to speak to your heart, or he wouldn't have you here. Here we are in the third week now already, and where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. Elements of a redemptive community. I'm going to read something, and if we don't do anything more than this, if this is as far as we get, it'll be good enough, but we'll get to more, God willing. What kind of place? I think I got a slide. What kind of place would you want for yourself or someone you love who's struggling? What kind of place? Let me propose what kind of place you might want. Ideally, you wouldn't want a place that's going to be taken back by the situation. Like if you tell somebody what you're going through and they're like, hold on, I'm going to get a few people here. And they're, no, that's not what you're looking for. Can we get a doctor? Maybe a straitjacket? No, that's not what you're looking for. Not be taken back by the situation and not know what to do or say. No, you want a place that welcomes and receives, nurtures, and does not mislead. You want a place that provides care, structure, support, and direction, not only for the individual, but for everyone impacted by the situation. A place that guards against lies and protects from those who might exploit vulnerability. A place that confronts with truth, yet does so with love. You'd want a community of people with similar stories, yet strangely different, hopeful, joyful, expectant, a redeemed me too people. A place where physical needs are not overlooked, a place to be fully known and loved without shame or fear of condemnation. A place that does not minimize the difficulties, but holds on to a quiet confidence in a hope that is guaranteed. A place that lovingly pursues the heart, stands beside you, and helps lift you up when you fall down. You'd want a place that's not afraid to hold one another accountable and offer loving correction when necessary. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. A place that celebrates victories and also steps in to help when we stumble. You'd want a place that's redemptive. And when the church is not, the enemy will use her shortcomings to offer counterfeits. There truly is no substitute for the body of Christ. If the church operated as Jesus envisioned it, it would be the greatest treatment center on earth. Many of the criticisms people have about the church, Jesus would agree with. And so that picture is just a conversational way of saying what the Bible teaches in terms of the type of place that Jesus wants his people to reflect, because it reflects his heart. And so we're going to be in, for the most part, in Matthew 18, chapter 18. What you're going to see in this chapter is a vision that Christ is going to give for the type of place that he wants his people and the way that he wants them to relate as a community. We live in a very individualized culture, and that's not the vision that Christ has, that you just need to do it on your own. You need to figure this out. No, he wants us to figure it out in the context of community. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. You see, Jesus is giving us a picture so that there's something that we have to move towards, so that we have something to strive for as a people. We want to be a community, but we don't want to be an institution. We don't want to become institutionalized. That feels kind of cold, right? We're going to send you to the mental health facility. If you've ever been, or treatment center, it feels kind of cold oftentimes. There can be some really loving people in those settings, but they're institutions. We're a family, and just like a body has to work together to function, he wants to function, us to function as the body of Christ, working together to be the people of God, to reflect him in a world that is very lost. So, the first thing we need to see is that in chapter 18, it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest of the kingdom of heaven? Now, who do you go to when you're in trouble? Where do you go when you're in trouble? It seems that the disciples believed that Jesus was approachable. Like that he welcomed their questions. Like he's maybe got the answers that we're looking for. And so there's something about Jesus that people wanted to come to him, at least humble people, at least people who were teachable. And it says, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So there's this debate. There's this argument going on. There's this division. In other words, the community is not operating the way that it's supposed to. It's kind of like, you know, if a body, it's like if I'm a hand and I'm saying, foot, I have no need of you. Look at how good a hand I am. Look, you're not a very good hand. And you're like, well, I'm a foot. Who's the greatest? Is it the hand? Is it the mouth? And so they're full of pride, thinking that they're great. And so what's happened here is they've completely lost sight of the gospel, as we do when we're in conflict. When we're beating somebody else up with our words, telling them how they should be more like us. If you would just do it like I do it, even if we're doing it well, it'd be by the grace of God, and we would not be exalting ourselves over that, or we're not doing it well. We might win, but we're not winning. And so they're arguing, and Jesus is not a passive leader. You see, the head of the church is Jesus, and everybody else's body. But the body should seek to reflect their leader, as many in our culture try to reflect our leaders. And so Jesus intervenes with a Jesus intervention, and it says, "And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn,'" that's just another word, turn from your sin and turn to God, turn back to God. That's called repentance. It's an invitation to life. Like, I know this about myself. When I'm all caught up in my pride, I just feel gross. And so it's an invitation for me to humble myself before God. You see, I think my arguments are horizontal, not realizing that my lack of love for those around me is actually an indication that my heart is not aligned with God's heart, because there's a fracture. Do you know what's caused the fracture? It's a problem. It's a big problem. It's a problem you can't overcome, but you have to. In that, you have to overcome it, but you can't, which puts you in quite a predicament. The problem is sin. It's the spiritual malady. You can't overcome it by the works of your own hands. And so it puts you in a position to need a savior, to need somebody to save you. Look at this. "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children," how do children come? In deep need. They can't provide for themselves. "You will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You think, does anyone in this room think that they're getting into the kingdom based on being a good enough person? That's a false belief. You cannot be good enough. And so it's saying, you will never even get into the kingdom thinking that you're good enough to get into the kingdom apart from Christ. But look at all the stuff I've done. Nope. What is required is the perfect righteousness of God, which can only be seen in the person and work of Christ. We need his righteousness. How do we get that? It's a free gift. It comes through faith in Christ. God imputes his righteousness. So now what do I have to boast in? Nothing. I cannot justify myself before God. I try, but I cannot justify myself before God. And so I need a savior. And so they've lost sight of the gospel. And so Jesus is saying, he goes into this long, it's funny because I was thinking about a conversation that I had where somebody asked me a question in the Steps orientation, and I didn't answer their question. And I went on this long, and it was like, Catherine was like, hey, next time we do orientation, make sure I have a mic, because I'm not sure you answered this question. And when I read this, I was like, Jesus did the same thing. Look at what he did. Like, it's like seven paragraphs, and he never answers their question. I get what you're saying, though. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What do we know about this child? Not much, other than Christ called him, and he came. Simple obedience to the word of God. That's greatness. And Jesus was the greatest because he was obedient to the will of the Father, even unto death, for our benefit, for the benefit of all those who are in Christ or will put their faith in Christ. Aren't we thankful that he was obedient to the will of the Father, that he didn't run from suffering, but he endured suffering? And then it says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So one of the marks is humility. Sorry, I got lost on my slides. The antithesis to humility is pride, and the practice of humility is serving others. So we should be a community that serves one another. Merciful. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. That we should be a welcoming place for people, for the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, the confused, the betrayed, the dismayed. We should be an open door saying, welcome. Come. There was something about Jesus that sinners wanted to come to. Do you know that there are a couple of things? One thing that I think keeps sinners from coming to churches, it stinks. It stinks to God and it stinks to them. It's called self-righteousness. Thinking that we're different than them. The Bible actually says we all were once, and then we forget what we were saved from. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Like, if it's just good people gathering together in a place, doing religious things, there is no redemption, because nobody needs it. And that's the kind of church I was raised in, with church on the building, but I never saw a miracle. Why? Because we did not welcome. Another reason why we don't welcome is because we feel ill-equipped. We don't realize that we have in the person and work of Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God to change people at the deepest parts. And so instead of receiving, we'll send them to the bottom basement of a church, to an anonymous program, and throw up our hands. Where they might encounter Jesus, but they might not. Whoever receives one such child in my name, but whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for them to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned into the depths of the sea. The non-gospel recovery culture does a great job receiving people. Welcome. We're like you. Come in. Church, we have a responsibility to lead people to where God wants people led. And you know where that is? Flip over to Matthew 19, 13. The children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. Who? Jesus. That's where we're supposed to lead people. It's not rocket science. We're supposed to lead people to Christ. He says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. Do not hinder them. Don't try to be me. Lead people to me. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. We want to introduce people to Jesus because he's just that wonderful. When they're hopeless and helpless, what a wonderful person that we have to introduce them to. Do not hinder by not telling them. We don't impose that on people, but when people come in need and they're looking for answers, we have the answer. And we get to enter in and we get to practice the things. We can't change a person. Nobody can, but he can. And he's working among us, changing hearts and lives. And I think the self-righteousness in the church and the ignorance of the church caused the substitutes to exist out there. That the church was not a safe place for men and women to come in their sin. And so there had to be counterfeits that were created because the church was lacking, I would say, a gospel famine in the church. So it's okay not to be okay, come as you are, And so we should be welcoming and charitable. A message without mercy is legalism. But whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better. So there's also justice. So it's not okay to stay there. So sin is destructive. Sin is our problem. And so that's the thing that we want to war against. We want to welcome people, but then we want to say there's something better than your sin. There's something better. This is going to destroy you, and this is going to bring life to you. Justice is making things right, giving people what they deserve, punishing evildoers, and helping the oppressed. So justice is a good thing. We all, like when you get angry, it just says that you feel the need for justice when you see injustice. And so the justice of God is a good thing. A message without justice leads to licentiousness. So we want to practice righteousness. The character of God exists as he self-discloses in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. It says, "The Lord passed before me and proclaimed." So this is the character of God. He is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Praise God. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God is both merciful and he's just. And how can those two things exist in the same place? Well, through the cross of Christ. That for those who are in Christ, God poured out his justice, his wrath on Jesus to absorb the punishment that sinners deserve. Because why? Because he loves us. Because he is merciful and gracious. His mercy extends to all who will accept it, but those who refuse the gracious intervention of his Son, the love of Christ. The church should be countercultural. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Matthew 18:7. We treasure Christ, so we want to cling to and follow him. And so we hold different values than the culture. We want the household of God to be shaped by the gospel, not by the culture. We want our households to be shaped. And so here, there's a thing. We all come from a household. We all come from a family system. It's what we know. And as we come into a healthy family system, the family of God, and we try to bring that stuff with us, it's one of the two things is going to happen. Either we're going to be changed, or we're going to want to leave because it's not going to work here. And so humble people come because they want something different than what they came from. And Christ wants to provide an environment that's conducive to health, to spiritual health, which leads to other types of health, relational health and emotional health, and at even times physical health. And so we want to deal radically with sin because sin is the poison that is destructive in our lives. We don't want to play with it. We want to deal radically with it. It says, "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life than with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Matthew 18:9-9. So we want to practice repentance, to turning from our sin and putting our faith in Christ so that he'll cleanse us in that ongoing ethic of repentance. When we step in it, when we step off the beam, we run back to him. And so that's pretty radical. In Matthew 18, it says that we should not despise one of these little ones. We should not despise those in need. We should not despise weakness of someone else. We should not look down on somebody's weakness, that they should be welcome to come and receive mercy and grace. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angel always sees the face of my Father who's in heaven. And so we should reflect God's heart as God's people. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search on the one that's going astray? So God cares. So the people of God should care. And so if we see a brother or sister who is straying, we should pursue them. Why? Because we care. Indifference is not love. We should not be indifferent about one another. We should pursue one another in love, because we care and because God cares. And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it over more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And so the idea of bringing that one home, that sheep that strayed, there's a celebration that happens. And so the church should celebrate repentance when somebody comes home, when we're back safe and sound with God, because it's dangerous when we're not under his covering. And so to trust him and to come back to him when we've strayed. And so the people of God have just been the greatest instrument in my life to help me continue to head in the right direction. God saved me 25 years ago. And by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit, even in the failures of others, he's kept me. Even in the midst of my failures, he's kept me headed in the same direction. And I owe a thank you to the body of Christ for being an instrument in God's hands to keep me headed in the right direction, which has preserved my life and has given me so much joy in the work that we get to do together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that there is nothing more wonderful than what God envisioned for his people. There is not a way of man contriving a type of community that is any better. And so if in any way we think that the type of community that we have just described from your word, that we could come up with something better, we just need to kind of wrestle with you about that. It's just like there can be households, family systems, authorities that are permissive. And what happens in that family is chaos. And that's not what you're looking for. But you're also not one who is authoritarian in your parenting of us, but you are a loving authority who intervenes and provides correction when you see that we're straying, and you use your people to lead us back to life and the truth and to you, because you are where the joy's at. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.